What I'd like to do tonight is I'm going to take you off the outline just a little bit. And there's some things that happened to me, actually. I was alerted to this during my devotional period with the Lord this morning. And I think, you know, I've made some references to you in regards to the word washing, compared to baptize, baptizing, bapto, nouns, verbs, all that. And I've read some information to you a few weeks ago relative to some dictionary things from some Jewish sources on how they actually use the word baptism to describe some of the Old Covenant washings. That was the common word. And of course, baptism is just transliterated over straight from the Greek noun and verb bapto and baptizo. So as far as the actual word goes, it really doesn't have much of an etymology, the actual word. A lot of times, somebody who believes, for instance, a Christian who believes in immersion has been told or has read, and I have plenty of stuff in my library that, you know, says, well, you know, bapto, baptizo, and all that kind of a thing means to immerse, you know. But actually, the origins of that whole idea of immerse from bapto or baptizo has to do with the type of immersion relative to staining a garment so that the actual thing that is stained is changed through and through. It is transformed through and through. It's not a surface-only type of effect. The actual meaning of the word totally blows away any idea of mode as far as dunking or sprinkling or pouring is immaterial. It's a moot point, you know, because the idea is to stain a thing and so that thing that is stained is transformed through and through, all the way through to the other side. So with that in mind, as you know, specialists in dyeing clothes and that kind of a thing would dunk several times into the vat. Sometimes they would sprinkle first. Sometimes they would, the whole design was about, you know, sprinkling or pouring different colors, you know, like the old tie-dye things, you know, that kind of a thing. Something along those lines, or it could be just changing the entire, you know, color of the thing. And so back and forth, and then of course they would hold it down and soak. And of course, you know, I think that's funny. If somebody wants to be extreme about the whole immersionist thing, you know, like I used to be, the etymology of that understanding is you hold them down. So it really takes, you know, hope you're saved kind of a thing. But with those things in mind is tied in information in regards to the Old Covenant word washings. And essentially the word washing is a mutual equivalent to the Greek bapto, baptizo. So whenever you see the word baptism in the New Testament, its mutual equivalent is washing. They're basically meaning the exact same thing. It is the application of water to a thing, let's say to a person, that is either said in a literal or in a typological sense. Sometimes the word is its antecedent to something else, like we're going to look at Titus 3:5 in a little while that talks about the washing of regeneration. The word washing modifies regeneration, okay? So it's speaking about something typological. Nobody has water thrown on them in the physical sense and then is spiritually, actively, by a fiat act of God, regenerated, made new, you see? No, it doesn't happen, does it? You know, you're just wet. It's all you're dealing with here. And so in light of all these things we've been looking at quite a few passages, the direction of the study that we've been going on is primarily dealing with passages that have the word baptize, baptizing, baptism, that kind of a thing in them. That's what we're focusing on. So I was thinking this morning it would be wise for us to take a look at some other passages that use the analogy of baptism, the application of water, but speaks about it in the spiritual washing, spiritual cleansing sense. And I think that's very important to do because if we don't cover this, you're going to miss a lot of passages that might bring that whole idea of it's not about applying water to a person, it's about the washing of the water of the Word on that person's life, in their soul, in their spirit, and that kind of a thing. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to first have you go to John, the 13th chapter, and I want to talk to you about something that the Lord just sort of slapped me upside the head with this morning. John, the 13th chapter, and we'll just start at verse 1 and move into the context. The situation here in the 13th chapter is it's the so-called Last Supper. Jesus and the boys are in the upper room, And the supper, actually, in John's gospel, John doesn't really spend any time going through the details of the supper because Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already done it, and John was like the last gospel written before the 70s, before AD 70. And so he just moves right into a scenario that only really Luke just barely touches on in Luke's version of the Last Supper in Luke 22 and verse 24. Christ's disciples at the Last Supper at some point, according to Luke 22, 24, began to have some sort of an argument at the table, at the dinner table. And the argument was basically which one of them was the greatest. So we're back to this again. Now, they had done this before on the road, you know, walking along. You know, we've read this before. But now they're doing it at the table. You talk about completely missing, you know, the depth of everything that was taking place at this moment. And so chapter 13, verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them until the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And by the way, he sits through this. He is there. Judas is there when Jesus does, this is my body, this is my blood. Judas participates. And what we're about to read in regards to this foot washing situation, Judas gets his feet washed during this too. So here we go. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. Now that's an important phrase because it's telling us that Jesus did not have a self-esteem problem. He knew exactly who he was. He had no problem doing what he's about to do in this humble way that he's going to do it. But there's more to this, I'm discovering, than just simply a foot washing in order to give them an example of how they're supposed to treat one another preferentially and with humility. There is more to this, and we'll see it. So, verse 4, he rises from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. In other words, he took on the persona of what was in those days in the first century of the lowest of all household slaves. The lowest job on the slave totem pole in the average Greco-Roman house, a household that had slaves, was they would sit and wait for guests at the front door, essentially, in the alcove. And their job then was to sit them down, bowls of water, basins of water, wash their feet, and all the crap and everything that was, you know, picked up on the road gets washed off. So they are dealing with the lowest of the low. This is about as low as you go. When I say crap, I mean crap. They're washing it off, okay? Jesus now assumes this position in light of these guys, according to Luke 22, 24. I'm the greatest. No, Jesus likes me best. No, I'm going to be over you. No, no, no. You know, this whole kind of a thing. So it must have been quite the sight when they began to see Jesus taking off his robes and just wrapping around this big towel, which would hang way out, and with that he would use the drying of the feet, taking that bowl, and they knew what he was about to do, and it's just like jaw-dropping time, right? So he rises from supper, lays aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet. So he's getting down on his knees, because they are reclining. See, they're not sitting at chairs. You know, they would recline at a very low table. So the feet would sort of stick out. They'd be like this on an arm or something like that. So he's getting down on the ground to do this. Okay. Then cometh he to Simon, verse 6, Simon Peter. But Peter says unto him, or he said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And he's going to explain this, what he's referring to in verses 12 through 17 as we come along here. Now watch verse 8. Peter says to him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Peter doesn't understand what's going on. All he knows is that this one that he believes is going to be and is the Messiah and is going to be the King of Israel and he's going to rule. There's no way. And there's a little bit of a pride thing going on with Peter, you know, kind of a thing. Because essentially, whatever authority he's thinking he's going to have under Christ, that authority is an extension from the person of Christ. And Christ can't be down on the ground doing the lowest menial servant task. It just can't be. So it was kind of a pride issue with Peter that's going on here. But the Greek text says, when Peter says, you will never wash my feet, it's actually, you will never, ever wash my feet. It's a double negative, ume, in Greek. And what is fascinating to me about this text, and I looked at 17 different English translations today when I saw the Greek of this. And 17 translations, out of 70 translations, only one included three Greek words that nobody else translates. It's left untranslated. So, I mean, it's like, when I tell you this information, it's not to discourage you or to make you feel, you know, lack of confidence in regards to the Bible. It's just a reality. That's why I do what I do, to make sure that you just don't live in this land of everything is okie-dokie with my English translation. Because this is a translation of the Bible. But this is not the Bible. This is a translation of the Bible. You know, the Greek and the Hebrew are the Bible. And the smattering of Aramaic, in the book of Daniel. And a little bit in Ezra. Otherwise, that's the Bible. Now, King James Version, reasonably good overall. It's got stuff to it, you know. New American Standard, my very favorite English translation. I think it's the most accurate. But there's reasons why I use this King James predominantly. And you know, I switch back and forth. It depends upon what I'm seeing in the text and all that business. But when I tell you about this, like what I'm about to show you right now, you know, I just want to make clear, I don't want to be discouraging you, right? And nobody has said anything to me that you're discouraging me, because I think this congregation understands, because I've been harping on this for so long, about, you know, English translations versus what was originally written, going all the way back to the autographs, you see. Anyway, so Peter says to him, "You will never, ever wash my feet." And the words that are missing, that are not translated in at least 16 out of the 17 versions that I saw today, are eistoon aiona. Eistoon aiona. Into the age. Yeah, into the age. And sometimes that can be translated as eternity. Yeah, forever sometimes. Peter said, "You will never, never, ever, forever wash my feet." Or, "You will never, ever, into the age, wash my feet." You know, Peter was just so locked down about this. You know, this is not, here comes Jesus up to Peter. "You know, Lord, I would prefer that you wouldn't." No, he was being really emphatic about it. "You're not doing this to me. Ever, 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 ever." So Jesus answers him. Now this is a telling thing. Now we're going to begin to understand what Jesus is meaning to communicate spiritually by this action of foot washing. There's more to it than just teaching humility. So Jesus answered and said, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." So Peter got the message quick. He did a 180. Backflip, turned right around. Now, what is the power of what Jesus is saying about, "If I don't wash you, you will have no part of me"? How powerful was that, and what was communicated with that, to suddenly make Peter go from dig in the heels, "You're not doing this to me"? Can you see Peter pulling his legs away from Jesus, that kind of a thing? You're not. To suddenly Jesus says, "If you don't let me do this, you have no part with me." Now, there's more to it than just what I just said in English. Okay. So, Jesus says, "If I wash you not, then you have," ikais in Greek, present tense, active voice. "You regularly, continually, habitually have no meros," in the Greek, that's translated part. It means a place or a sharing. A part is okay. But Jesus is saying, "You continuously, regularly will not have any place with me." I mean, very powerful, you know. This is not about... Now, what makes us think that the application of water would bring that about? Yeah, it's not the water. The water is just the Jewish, Hebraic, typological, material element that's meant to illustrate a greater spiritual truth. See, that's why in Hebrews 6:1... and in Hebrews 9, verses 8 through 10, it talks about the fact that in the Hebrew economy, different washings or different baptisms are part of a fleshly series of ordinances, sarks, flesh ordinances, which were only in place until the time of the new order or the reformation. And when the writer of the Hebrews says that, he puts it in a past tense. It's aorist, but it's past tense to us in English. So it's already done. It's already over with. And this is pre-AD 70 when Hebrews is written. And so you, Peter, will not continuously, regularly ever have any sharing with me. Simon Peter says to him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Because, you know, for all the goofy things that Peter done, you know his heart was right. You could tell. All of his response. Every time Jesus went to Peter, Peter would repent. You see, that's the sign of a disciple. It really is. That's the number one sign of a disciple, I think. Quick to repent. Can take criticism, can take correction, and then does the right thing, recognizes it, repents. See? And mostly doesn't ever turn back to that. You know, but to me, that's the sign of a disciple. It's not about how much of this book you know. It really isn't. That just the amount of, that you know about this book just holds you to more accountability. That's all. So if you try to say dumb about this book, you know, God will hold you accountable for staying dumb. That's how that works. All right. Jesus says to him, now watch this, verse 10. He that is washed needs not save to wash his feet, but is clean whole or completely. And you are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. Now, that's an interesting mix of the literal material washing element that's going on, along with the spiritual reality of the conditions of the cleanness of the individuals or non-cleanness of the individuals that were there at the Last Supper. Remember I told you Judas is still there. Judas gets his feet washed. I wonder what was going through Jesus' head. We won't know. And so, he that is washed, he says to Peter in verse 10, completely washed is the idea, needs not to wash anymore except wash his feet. Now that's typical. That's understood. A guy comes in from the road. He sits down at the entrance of the house. Here comes the servant. The servant does not bathe the guy's entire body, just the feet. The guy's already clean. It's just the feet that need it. So Jesus is talking physically here. Now watch. But is clean every whit or completely, and you are clean, but not all. Now, we know now what he's referring to, that it's a spiritual lack of cleanness because of the next verse. For, explanative, he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. Now, with that in mind, that helps us to get a little bit more light shed on what Jesus says to Peter in verse 8, that if you don't let me wash you, then you regularly, continually will have no sharing with me. Now, was Jesus saying, let me bathe your feet so you can live eternally with me? No. He was talking about an attitude that he was trying to, you know, nail. He was trying to cut out surgically with his words. It was an attitude, you know, of resistance, of humbling yourself, because Peter was not doing the humble thing at that point. Now, what is fascinating to me is that throughout this whole thing, as we have looked at it, it's clear, number one, that there was the material element of water and that Jesus was taking the position of the lowest household slave and performing an act of service based upon probably Luke 22:24, where it speaks about how that at the Lord's at the table they were arguing about which of them was the greatest. Okay, does that then mean that we are supposed to do the same thing? We are supposed to physically wash people. I'll come back to that in just a second. All right. Second thing we know is that through Jesus' remarks, he's moving from the analogy of physical material water to describe something of a greater spiritual import. The idea, the Jewish idea of spiritual cleansing from sin being illustrated by this material element of water. He's still working with this, see? Because according to Hebrews 9, Jesus hadn't died yet. The veil in the temple hadn't rent yet. And these things of the temple and the old order were still in place. Until Jesus dies on the cross and then splits the veil, and then we're into the transition period. Then everything begins to transition over. That's the thing right there. So clearly, he's using the analogy of water, but it is not water that cleanses from within, is it? I think that's fascinating. For he knew, verse 11, who should betray him. Therefore, said he, you are not all clean. In other words, Judas just got washed. Judas just got washed, but he remained unclean. That's the point. Now, did that go off just at the right time? That music? Was it? Did he bring a fuse to that Obama? Okay. And what's great is that all got recorded just now. Because Carrie and I don't edit. This is it. You get it live. That's what goes down. That was perfect, brother. Verse 12, so after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he says to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Can you see how taking a humble task, what seems to be a humble task, now men do this. I can't see how anybody would disagree with this. Taking a task that was designed, you know, if Jesus is saying literally start washing people's feet in the church, for instance, then because that was a big deal and because that showed the person had the greatest amount of humility, then everybody who wanted to make themselves look as spiritually hot as possible would be the first ones volunteering to wash feet. That's what we do. So Jesus is not talking about that, okay? You ought also to wash one another's feet. In 1 Timothy 5:10, 1 Timothy 5:10, Paul is giving qualifications for widows, who is to be received into the role for widows. And one of the things he says that is a qualifier is he says, if she has washed the disciples' feet. Now, it's typological language. It's illustrative of being a humble servant, taking care of people, meeting their needs. It's not about scrubbing them toes. It really isn't. Now, if the need called for it, it could mean that. Sure. Ingrown toenail, you know what I'm talking about, and taking care of that? Come on. Anybody who's been a nurse knows what we're talking about. 15, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, or amen and amen, I say to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you, all of you, if you all do them. But then he relegates out, in 18, he's not speaking to all of them, and then he starts pointing towards Judas again. So there's right away, there's been brought up this idea of no amount of water that was applied, in this case to Judas, was able to spiritually cleanse him from anything. So what we've got here again is now yet another example of everything we've been studying of the material element of water being present, in this case being present, like with John the Baptist, right? Or like with Philip and the eunuch. And now here we've got a washing that's taking place, and we're going to look at some more. And there is no spiritual change that takes place in the person who has the experience of being affected by the water. There's no spiritual change. Nothing takes place. There is nothing of any kind of a supernatural new creation act of God that takes place whatsoever. It is old covenant typology, signposts that point towards a greater reality. That's what John the Baptist was all about. You know, it's true, he says, I indeed baptize you with water, but they, on the contrary, he is coming, whose shoes I am not able to really even unloose, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The greater baptism, you see. And then here comes Jesus, day of Pentecost, here comes the Holy Spirit, and the word is going out, and the people are being baptized, just like Ephesians 5:26. They're being baptized or washed with the washing of the water of the word. So what I'm going to do tonight is suggest to you, as we go through these things, these passages that deal with washing, you consider looking at it from the aspect of baptizing. If you just replace the word wash with baptize, guess what? You get the same thing. The result is the same, spiritually speaking, okay? So there is that. Let me also now take you over to Acts, the 22nd chapter. We've looked at this once before, and I'm just going to touch on it, and I'm going to move through several passages in a row, and I'm going to show you a linking, a series of chain-like links that come together relative to pointing to us about the spiritual aspects of the use of the word washing as something that God does when he cleanses us from sin and keeps us from sin. So Acts the 22nd chapter, verse 16, we did the Greek on this in regards to Ananias and Paul are there, and Ananias has just prayed for Paul, and now he's healed, he can see again, and Ananias says, I'm just going to give you the Greek, assuming you wrote all this down. He says to him, and now, Paul, what are you waiting for? having arisen, having been baptized, that is, having washed away your sins, having called on the name of the Lord, the idea is get going. And that's what happens in verse 17. And it came to pass that when I was coming again to Jerusalem, he left. He took off. See? Now notice in the middle of 16, when it says having been baptized, because it's aorist middle imperative, and the middle, remember now, the middle voice is very close to the passive voice in that the action is taken to the subject. The subject does not cooperate in the action. That's important. Middle voice and passive voice essentially have that same meaning that's going on right there. And so he says, "Why? What are you waiting for? Having arisen, having been baptized, kai," that's where the and is, right? Kai, which is an explanative conjunction, having been baptized, that is, having washed away your sins. That's how the Greek text reads. And Keith is going to go home tonight, and he's going to verify what I just said. He's going to check it out, and then he's going to bring it back to you this next Wednesday, and he's going to expose me for the poor Greek man that I am. See, I'm so glad that Keith works with Greek because, you know, he can check. See, this is what I keep telling. I mean, it's like, just do it. Just do it. You can learn this stuff yourself. I got some great first step books, how to teach yourself New Testament Greek. You don't have to go to a college. You really don't. When it comes to languages, this is not some hair-raising deal. It just takes a little bit of time. But we think it's another language, you know, so we get all intimidated. That's just how we are. I know. Okay. So, having been baptized, having washed away your sins. The baptism is directly related to the idea of washing away your sins. And as we have pointed out before, there is no material element of water anywhere in the situation with Paul and Ananias. Nowhere. And that has been the number one issue since we left John the Baptist. From that point on, at the beginning of John chapter 4, all the way through all the Gospels, except for a typological sense or reference to Jewish washings and ablutions, we have no reference to Jesus teaching on the subject, commanding his disciples to do it, or anything like that. I'm on this one list that I try to jump on every now and then. It's called the Sovereign Grace Preterist List. And Steve's on there now, and we have a lot of fun. But I brought up this subject. I just asked them a question, you know, about baptism. And what that's led us to is the exact same thing I've been doing with you guys. And so what I keep saying to a couple of these guys is, yeah, but Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. I said, yeah, how do you know that means water? Well, what else could it mean? See, the answer is always the same. What else could it mean? I said, no, that's not good enough for me. And it shouldn't be good enough for you. You have to decide where do they, if it is water, where do they get that idea from? Who taught them that? And now if you're going to say Jesus, then I want you to show me, see how we're working backwards? Then I want you to show me what text it is where Jesus tells them to pour, sprinkle, dunk, swing it around at a wet t-shirt or something like that. Where is it?
They can't tell you.
And exactly. Well, then nobody can tell you what isn't there. See, they can't tell you what isn't there. All they can do is go, okay, point made. I say, okay, good. So then we can eliminate this as being a reference to water baptism. Can't we? See, and you have to draw them to this. It's better for you to ask these didactic questions and draw them to the answer, because then they feel that they are not having it shoved down their throat. That's why I do it with you. I ask you questions. And you are on the road to discovery, and you're going, well, yep, check that off. Yep, check that off. Well, we looked there. Yeah, not there. You know, well, I sure thought that was it, but no, it isn't, you know. And it's letting go of some of these traditions, you know. I'm the poster boy for letting go of stuff, okay? But at the same time, that doesn't mean, you know, be open to any new thing that comes down the road, because I'm also the poster boy for waving the flag against new things that come down the road. Check everything. Hold fast to that which is good, Paul said to the Thessalonians, okay? So we work our way backwards, and, you know, and that's where it's at right there. You know, they don't know. That's as far as we go. But then I've got a couple guys that are going, well, I still think it's water. I'm like this, you know.
I think if it's one place that's used with water, it's everywhere.
Yeah. But when you take them to, the first place is John the Baptist. unless you're going to go back into the old covenant ablutions, which have no bearing on us whatsoever. But the amount of people that will tie John the Baptist baptisms over into Christ just because, and here's what they think the bridge is, because Jesus was baptized by John. But they don't understand why. Jesus didn't need this baptism of repentance. I'm sorry, brother.
No, just to fulfill the scripture.
Exactly.
Back to John, in the 18th verse, I think it really catches it, because he says, not all of you are clean. And, he was talking about washing feet and cleanliness. He says, for I know who I have chosen.
So you're suggesting what?
If you're chosen, you're clean.
Yeah.
Because you've been given the power to believe, you've been washed with the word and the blood of Christ.
Chosen unto that.
All part of election.
So exactly. And like you know, eklego, it can be elect or it can be choose. I choose, first person. The choosing starts first, which automatically means you're going to be baptized. You're going to be cleaned. You're going to be cleaned up. Sure. Thanks for pointing that out, brother, because I didn't go that far. And so I'm glad you did. So aren't you glad that Keith came to church tonight?
Yeah.
I am.
Keith
is glad.
Yeah.
Slip back over to Titus with me, the third chapter, Titus 3, and note verse 5. We're going through some of these washing passages right now, and I think it's important that we all see these things. Whether you say baptize or whether you say wash, the effect is the same. It means a spiritual cleansing away of a spiritual real thing, i.e. sin, through the typology or the illustration of the material element of water, which said material element is absolutely absent in every baptism passage from John chapter 4 or, say, from the time of John the Baptist forward, except for Philip and the eunuch, and that was a Jewish ritual, mikvah bath, a cleansing rite that carried over from the Old Testament. It was the transition period. It was early in the transition period. You know, it was some 3 years, maybe, not even that long. Well, about 3 years, I guess, when this event took place between Philip and the eunuch. So this understanding, you got to remember, we take it for granted, the understanding that we have of this book right now. But they were living the book. They didn't have a book to refer to or anything to study. It was the Holy Spirit coming upon chosen men, mostly apostolic, giving them revelation in letters and writing it. And then it had to circulate, see? So, Titus 3, verse 5, talking about our salvation, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saves us, here we go, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, those are not two things. That's not point one and point two right there, where he says, washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The idea of washing, you got luo here, form of luo, is washing is modifying the word regeneration, which is from the Greek word palingenesia, which means to be born again. Palin, again, genesia from genea, to give birth to, born, sometimes generation, depends on the context. So it's the being born again, which is done through what he calls a washing. Now, when somebody looks at the word washing, unless they have the information that you have right now, the habit or the temptation is going to be to point towards some kind of material element of baptism. And that's a mistake. As we can say clearly now, you know, we're midway into the epistles. We're ready to go into Galatians next for this analogy of baptism. And we're already seeing that there is no water. We have answered the question, where's the water? From this point on, I got to tell you, we're just cleaning up. That should have gotten you some kind of a laugh just now. Cleaning up. Where's the water? Okay. Okay, I'm holding. Play your phone, Larry, while Keith runs.
I don't know if I'm not good. Why do you see Larry move so fast?
Good, Mike.
You mentioned Matthew
28:19.
There's something that's been bothering me. I haven't been here, a few times. I'm just wondering if maybe you might have covered this before. Where I said, go baptize. And then, and you said at that time that was preaching the gospel.
I believe Keith and I agreed to that. I had not come forward with that yet, but I do remember the night we talked about that, and I agree with that. But go ahead.
Okay. And what sort of bothers me in Corinthians, we read a couple of weeks ago where Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel.
Exactly. I see where you're seeing there's a collision right there. The way I would respond to that is that while on the one hand, Matthew 28, 19 and 20 go together in that we have to start at 18 actually, where he says, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth, new covenant language, right? Therefore, go make disciples of all nations. How do you make disciples of all nations? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit, teaching them. I think baptism modifies teaching there, which points us back to disciple making. Once again, that's one way of looking at it. I agree with that, but I'm not absolutely married to it. In other words, by saying that, I'm not trying to cop out on you. I'm saying that I think that there may be more to it than just that. But the one thing that I'm absolutely 100% sure of is that it's not a water baptism. It's not a water reference, for all the reasons I've already given. There's just no evidence, you know, for water. But I'm still working on that. I think there's more to see there. Okay. I'm not ready to just say that's absolutely what it is. I'm still studying that one. Now, in regards to your good point, by the way, 1 Corinthians 1, starting at verse 12 through 17, when he says in 17, in conclusion, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Okay, I think what he's emphasizing there is that nobody's going to be able to say I did any baptizing or I baptized in my own name because I didn't baptize any of you guys. I'm still 100% convinced that the translations I have given of those passages are accurate and in keeping, you know, with the context, because otherwise it's got Paul contradicting himself as far as I'm concerned. Because if he's going to start off by saying, lest anybody should say I baptized in my own name. Oh yeah, I baptized Crispus and Gaius. Oh, that's right. You know, but nobody's going to be able to say I baptized anybody. That doesn't make any sense to me. So I don't think it's correct to translate it the way the majority of translations do, because it ends up Paul looking like he's an Alzheimer's patient, as far as I'm concerned. And then that brings up the issue of the inspiration of the text. You know, is the Holy Spirit really behind that? You know, and then he emphasizes, the household of Stephanas. I baptize not. I would know if I baptized somebody else. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach. Now, baptism, as far as the application of water goes, was still a prevalent thing. It was still going on because it's a transition period, and you've got the Jewish customs. You know, here's these Jewish disciples of Jesus, and they're bringing that in, and they're bringing all their Jewish baggage with them. And so it goes to Corinth. It goes to Galatia. It certainly, you know, stayed in the Judean area around the churches, and that's why the book of Hebrews says what it says. But I think the emphasis for me, as I look at the context there, is that when he's talking about Christ didn't send me to baptize, I think he's talking about intervening, and I believe, without turning to it, I believe the tensing and the voice there is an active. Christ did not send me to baptize, to be the one who actively does it, because that's his job. I think that's what Paul would say, but he did send me to preach. So that's a good question. How come I could say in Matthew 28, 19, that the baptism there was the making of disciples, teaching and preaching, you know. And then that Paul says, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach. Wouldn't baptize and preach in 1 Corinthians 1:17 be mutual equivalence? But my explanation, that's what I would genuinely say, is I think he's emphasizing the fact that those guys can't say I baptized anybody, so he's not pushing that that's the baptism relative to teaching or preaching. And I'm not saying that either.
Isn't that what you said here a couple of weeks ago?
Yes.
You said it. Okay.
Yes. And I've said it online on some sites, you know. That's why there's so much crap about me online. Just Google search my name. You want to have some entertainment? Yeah. There's so much crap out there. You'll laugh because you know me. And these other people that are writing crap about me, they have no clue who I am. But you'll laugh like crazy. Either that or you'll be incredibly insulted. How'd I do?
Yeah, I can see where, you know, context means everything here, because baptism sometimes can mean simply that, wash, you know, like they're baptizing people with water. And sometimes it means the baptism that you're talking about.
Agreed.
We're talking about here.
So agreed.
In order to know which one they're talking about, you have to really know what's going on.
Yeah.
Time, I guess.
Right, you nailed it. Context is the operative word whenever we're talking about rightly dividing the word. So,
but don't you think that when he was saying there about the context, don't you think that the main thing of baptism today is the washing? They want to get you in there. I don't know of a place that doesn't teach washing and get you into that tank.
Agreed.
I mean, everybody.
Well, if you're Reformed, let's say you're Reformed and you believe in pedobaptism, you know, and we're sprinkling and we're pouring, you know, like I did for a lot of years. The emphasis is still on the material element. You know, they're just changing the mode. So whether it's immersing or pouring or sprinkling, the idea, the conclusion that I am absolutely married to, that's a fun thing to say, an idea, I am married to that, committed to that.
There you go, Karen.
Yeah. So you don't mind, honey. I'm married to other things, okay? Yeah, well, the idea being is that I'm absolutely sure about what I understand about baptism. And like Mike was pointing out, the context where there would be a difference in regards to whether it's applying the material element of water or whether it's talking about the baptism of Christ, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But, you know, I'd say we're looking at 95% of all baptism-type passages in the New Testament are referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and a very small amount are talking about one of the material elements. And there's a reason for those material elements that doesn't transfer over into the church. Okay, so what you've got here in Titus 3:5, by the washing of regeneration, so it's clear that washing is modifying the word regeneration, and then he says kai, which is the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So it defines it for you. That regeneration is the renewing, making new again, that is of, genitive, the Holy Spirit. Now, I would recommend to you that you write down right next to verse 5, Acts 2, verse 38, verse 39, where I gave you the Greek forms of the nouns right there, and how they share the same gender and number. Remember, forgiveness, gift, and promise. And that we found out at the end of Acts 2:38 that the forgiveness or remission of sins comes through the gift of the Holy Spirit, which said promise is given unto you and to your children. So it's the gift of the Holy Spirit that brings about forgiveness. I wonder why that is. Because it's the Holy Spirit that seals you. You know, Ephesians 1, the Holy Spirit seals you. 2 Corinthians 1:22, the Holy Spirit seals you, guaranteeing what is to come. He comes in, sealing you, guaranteeing what is to come. In other words, he establishes that forgiveness. Does that mean that the means of forgiveness, which is through the propitiatory work of Christ on the cross, is unnecessary? Of course not. But the Holy Spirit comes and seals it unto you, and according to the Greek right there, in Acts 2:38 and 39, forgiveness, gift, and promise all point back to one another, and it's an unbreakable chain that results in the presence of the Holy Spirit, the gift, the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father, forgiveness. That's what it says. And that's what I would put right down here, because when he talks about the washing of regeneration, which is the renewing of the Holy Spirit, that's exactly what he does. When he comes in and he is living in you as the gift that is by the promise of the Father that is given by Christ, the result is, bottom of verse 5, renewing of the Holy Spirit, which is the washing of regeneration. See how you screw the whole thing up and you make it void of any spiritual power if you bring the material element of water into this. You just do. You don't get it at all. Now, exactly, it ruins it. And that's a Baptist man talking. It just kills it. And now you've totally replaced this beautiful spiritual thing with this idol, with this fleshly, physical, splashy, splashy thing. 1 Corinthians 6:11. I'm not going to make it through my notes. There's a shock.
Surprise.
Yeah. I'll just give you a few more minutes here.
Which one?
1 Corinthians 6:11. Oh, you're welcome. Okay, this is fun. 1 Corinthians 6:11. This is right on the heels, starting at verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. The effeminate is the malakoi, which is the male homosexual who plays the woman. They are senokoites, is the phrase, abusers of themselves with mankind. I love the King James translator. That was really inventive. That was like, wow. Paraphrasing, baby. Abusers of themselves with mankind. Think about that for a second. A homosexual abuses himself with other men of the human race. That's how they translated it. Arsenokoite is the Greek word that means the male pervert in the homosexual sex act. So you've got the female, which is a guy playing the female. Aren't you glad you came to church? And then you have the guy doing his thing. Okay. These people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Neither thieves, 10. Covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Watch. And such were some of you, but you were what? Yeah, washed. But you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Now, the Greek word there for wash is apolumai. Apolumai, and we've got an aorist, tense, so were washed, simple English past. And then we have the middle voice, which means the action of washing is taken to the recipient, and the recipient does not cooperate in that. They are in the middle. They're beneficiaries, and it's very close to the passive voice. And Keith will check me on that too. I'm giving you all kinds of assignments, brother. You have you have to keep me straight. Everybody needs to go to you and say, you know, he says some whack job stuff, man. What do you think? We liked it better when you were pastoring. It was like clear, but he's like the passive voice, you know. And I don't care. But you are washed. Sanctified, justified. Now watch this. In my Bible, I've got an arrow going from wash down to the phrase, bottom of verse 11, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Washed in the name of the Lord Jesus. Washed in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All right? And right next to that, I've got Acts 2:38, which says, be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I've got Acts 8:16, which says they believed and they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. This says washed in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then I've got Acts 10:48, where Peter affirms that the people at Cornelius' house had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. See, again, washed, baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Yes, passive voice. Every time. Every time it's passive or middle voice. When somebody is baptized, it's passive or middle voice unless the context, like a John the Baptist situation, is clear that two people are cooperating to get one of them wet. Then it's active. But when Christ is doing it, it's passive and there's non-involvement by the subject. And I've also got Acts 19, verse 5, which says they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. See, there's a consistent pattern here that when somebody is washed or baptized, it's in the authority of Jesus' name. And Jesus is doing it every time. Hebrews 10:22. I think that'll be the last one for tonight. Hebrews 10:22. Where's my Hebrews? Honey, Hebrews is missing from my Bible. Did you take it out and wash it? Where is it? Was it? Well, I kind of like your Titus better than my Titus, so. Okay, I know, Philemon's always missing from mine. It's a Philemon. What is that? Oh, so I go through Philemon the other day. The Lord showed me all kinds of stuff. You know, I should bring it to you. You want to do Philemon? You want to do it maybe next Wednesday or something? Philemon. Okay, let's do that. I think that would please the Lord. It's fun, this Philemon book. Read it this week, okay? Kind of get familiar with it, and then I'll teach you the whole thing next Wednesday. Deal? Okay, we'll take a little break from water. Anything but water, right? Okay, Hebrews 10:22. Now, you got to remember that in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, the writer is starting to conclude some previous thoughts relative to everything he's been trying to show, that Jesus is greater than Moses, greater than the temple, greater than the priesthood. He's the Melchizedek high priest. God's given him this thing. You know, and his house, we are members of his house, if we hold fast that confidence that we had from the beginning, firm until the end, right? So he's just gone through about how that chapter 9, the old covenant conditionalisms of fleshly practices are over with, all done, and you go back into that stuff, and all you're doing is taking a corpse and putting your arms inside the corpse's arms and getting up on top of you, dig it up out of the grave, and just start to wear this ugly thing. That's what it is to be under the old covenant. And so now he's concluding about where we're at right now. You know, he says, for instance, verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts. That's like Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That is so fantastic. Sins and iniquities. Your sins, your iniquities, mine, never. It's like, God, remember that time I... No, I don't. What are you talking about? I said I would remember it no more. Why do we remember? Why do we insist on being guilted out and remember the things that God says I'm not remembering? You're just doing this to yourself. Why do we do that? Because I guess...
I think sometimes we do it because we think if we convict ourselves of our sins, we become more holy in some strange way.
I think you're right.
Us, Lord.
I think you're right. I think you're right. Now, he says, 18, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. He just told them there is no point in offering any animal sacrifices whatsoever because your sins and iniquities I will remember no more has come to pass through Christ. And for you guys to go back into that temple and do whatever you're going to do, whatever type of old covenant ceremony that you're going to do, now it just doesn't do any good. There is no more offering for sin. Now watch, 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, that means the holy of holies, by the blood of Jesus. See, I love this. I love this. Sometimes our preterist brothers and sisters make such a major deal about AD 70 and like all the law is out at AD 70, but this writer was writing pre-AD 70. And he's saying here, because of the blood of Jesus, we now, pre-AD 70, have boldness to enter into the holy of holies. See? By a new and living way as opposed to an old and dead way, correct? Which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. Now watch that word picture. Remember the veil that was between the holy place and the holy of holies? And who was able to go through that veil and how often?
Once a year, the priest.
Once a year, the high priest on the day of atonement only. And if he messed up the offering, they got to get another high priest. They got to consecrate him. And they got to do this thing all over again. They are uncovered before God in trespasses and sins for a year. See, that Day of Atonement offering set the foundation for all the other offerings that would be made by the people's sin during the year so that they could have forgiveness. But if the Day of Atonement offering was not set, all the other offerings were in jeopardy. You had no relief whatsoever relative to your sins if that Day of Atonement thing wasn't made. But when Christ said, it is finished, tetelestai, the debt is paid, and he gives up his spirit, and the veil rends in the temple, the Holy of Holies was opened. The veil, that is to say, his flesh. That's his flesh. And as soon as they ripped that open on the Roman cross, the way, he's the door, that's what Jesus meant in John 10. I'm the door, rip open my flesh. I'm the veil, the door, the veil, the door, rip. And come on. You get to the Father through me, John 14. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Through means through my flesh. I'm the door. Rip! And then we get the physical aspect of it when he says, it is finished, dismisses his spirit. Rip! There goes the veil in the temple. Massive, massive statement. Massive. Everybody gets in at that moment. Heaven was open at that moment. That's why 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, after he got through dealing with the disciples, appearing to them, teaching them, showing them many infallible signs, on the day of his ascension, Ephesians 4 verses 8 through 10 kicks in. It says, what does it mean that he ascended, but that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth and led captivity captive, or led a great host of captives out of that place? And why? Because boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies, because it is finished, it's done. There's no more waiting around. See, when Hebrews the 9th chapter, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, says that these things of the old covenant worship system, like different washings, were only in force while the old system had standing, while the temple had standing. That's the Greek, had standing. It doesn't mean while it's still standing, like it's an erection standing up. While it had no standing as of it is finished, rip, flesh comes open, the typological figure opens up in the physical temple. Did I stress that enough? This is the veil, that is to say, is flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, I got it. I love that. At the conference, remember that, where Sam was speaking, and he was going, high priest, got it, you know? Temple, got it. New Jerusalem, got it. I love that. Okay. Let us draw near. I've been trying to get you to 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith. Not full assurance through some ceremony or anything material, but full assurance of faith. Here we go. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our body, not bodies, it's singular, soma, singular in Greek, our body washed with pure water. Now let me finish with this. Middle 22, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. The sprinkling would affect various ceremonies, it's in particular the affirmation or the cleansing from leprosy, from touching a dead body, that kind of a thing. There would always be a sprinkling event. And he transfers this over to that event, which couldn't really do anything spiritual reality. You're just following through a bunch of laws. It made you acceptable within the community because that was God's standard and the basis for acceptability into the community at that time. But it did nothing spiritually for you. It gave you no standing. Doing any of those things, any of the laws, gave you no standing whatsoever, including the all-important, not clear from my conscience standing. That's what he's talking about in chapter 10 and verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. See, all that emphasis in the Old Covenant about you do this, you sacrifice this animal, you smear the blood, you wash the blood, you burn this part, you wash the entrails, you know, and then I will forgive you. But the reality is that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. Think about it. God does not impute righteousness through cutting a bull's throat and spilling their blood. There's no unrighteousness imputed. You'll never find that. You only find that in the case of Abraham, where Abraham believed God and God counted it or credited it to him for righteousness, right? Therefore, verse 5, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. That's a pretty good echo in here. Look back up at 2. No, 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, that's all the law, and not the very image of the things, not the very image, just a shadow. The law is just a shadow. Baptism, water baptism, is a shadow, okay? Not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect, for then would they not have ceased to be offered. Don't need to do it again. I feel great. No, but there is no cleansing. There is no forgiveness. There is no, I'm void of a consciousness of the sins that I committed. No, there's just guilt. But in those sacrifices, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers once purged would have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, every time you did it, looking for forgiveness, it did the opposite to you. It drilled you again and brought back to your mind what a filthy, stinking sinner you are. That's verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. You never got it off your back in the Old Covenant. Here I've gone from teaching to preaching. I'm banging away here. And so 22, let's draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Can't have that under the Old Covenant. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our body, singular, it's talking about the body of Christ, our, plural, body, singular. It's the church that gets washed with pure water. The word washed here, luo, watch this. Tense is perfect. That means completed action. Nothing more to be added to it. Perfect. Voice is guess. One of you is brave. Passive. Yeah, passive. Having our body washed with pure water. You might as well say baptized. Even if you flip over one page, Hebrews 9, and you look at verse 10, if you got a King James Bible. Now, we just saw in Hebrews 10:22 that the body of Christ is washed with a pure water as opposed to what? A physical, non-spiritual, impure spiritual element of physical water. Now, he calls it a washing over there in verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks. I'm in 9:10, which stood only in meat offerings, drink offerings, and different washings. The word for washing there is the Greek word baptismos. Baptismos. And they translated it washing. That's because the King James translators understood what was being driven out there. These guys were not, they were not hot off the back of the apple truck. These guys had been to quite a few barbecues. These were godly men. See, I have a tremendous amount of respect for the King James translators. I use this translation because of them. Because they love Jesus. These were guys that, see, that's why the King James Bible has been, you know, around for so long, and if I may so say, providentially used by God for so darn long. Now, that doesn't mean it can't be replaced, but it just hasn't been yet. And I'm not, you know, I'm not a King James only guy. I think I've made that clear to you. But this has a character about it that is reflected in the lives of the translators themselves. And that's what I love about it. But I have my Greek out, I have my Hebrew out, and I've got my NIV out, I got my New American Standard out, I got my Amplified Version out. When I do my devotions, it's not, oh, God speaks to me out of the King James. No, God speaks to me through the vehicle of this translation, but not without me going to the Greek or the Hebrew. See? Their sins and iniquities, I'll remember no more, different washings. And the body of Christ has been washed with pure water. So I'll pick up on this, Lord willing, week after next. But next Wednesday, we'll do Philemon. Good. I've been wanting to do that. Well, Father, thank you so much for the time you've given us tonight. Praise you, Lord, for your goodness and grace, your mercies, and how you have washed us with the pure water of the Word. Lord, blessed be your name. Thank you for the washing of the water of the Word and for the washing of regeneration. Thank you, O God, for how you continue to open our eyes and bring us a little closer to the conformity to the image of Christ, to help us to take, Lord, what we've learned tonight and to teach it to somebody else. And we praise you. I ask for your blessings on my brothers and sisters. Bless them for coming in the middle of the week, Lord. Work week, people are tired, but here they are, Lord. Bless them back for this effort in every way now, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Yeah.